I hope this is not the true case for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that this is our interest in exegesis, because I want to inform everyone, including myself, that we who pride ourselves on being a doctrinal church, a systematic church, which indeed we are, but word of caution, unless those clear, limpid pools of dogmatics are fed by sound exegesis, they will become stagnant ponds. Am I right, Brother Harris?
I have no right to sit in the kitchen as long as they stay away.
Yeah, that's what we have to put up with. That right there, oh, pathetic. But what I said was true. We do not want to become a doctrinal church and all of a sudden we've lopped off exegesis, which is the source of our doctrine. And we want to keep those good, clear, crystal pools of doctrine just that and not become stagnant ponds. So I feel it is a great privilege today to hear one of our fine exegetes who is known out in the church, and I can say this because I was out there, as of about a year and a half ago, whose work in the pericopes is well known. Not only do I have his work, but I know many men out in the field do. So I feel it is a pleasure and a privilege that we can hear Luther the exegete from one of our own exegetes, Brother Father Harris.
Thank you very much. I thought I was going to get a barrage of some sort. But I feel like I taught for 5 years at our high school seminary and college in Greensboro before it was closed. It wasn't closed because of me. That was inevitable. But during National Negro History Week, they had speakers every morning in chapel, Negroes, and one of them is a very prominent black lawyer in Greensboro who had gone to our high school and college. He was a Baptist. He didn't leave his church, but he would always quote in court what he had learned in college, and he was given a very florid introduction, and he got up there and he said, "I'm glad you let me smell the flowers now." I thought that was pretty cute. Anyway, that's the way I feel. Now, I don't think I'm going to get through this whole paper. I'm going to cut some parts. I'm going to stop, and if you have questions to ask, I have to give you a chance to ask questions. Here I go. But I'm going to stick by my text. During my years as a teacher at our preparatory school in Winfield, Kansas, I taught the course entitled Humanity. A large part of the course is devoted to reading the world's greatest literature in English. Each year in the final exam, one question was always asked. Which reading did you enjoy the most, and which did you enjoy the least? Give reasons for both answers. Almost invariably, the answer ran something like this. I liked Luther's The Liberty of a Christian Man the most, because as he himself says, this book is a summary of all of Christian doctrine. I enjoyed Erasmus Praise of Folly the least, because it is nothing but biting satire from beginning to end and edifies no one. Erasmus and Luther were contemporaries, and both were well known throughout Europe in their day. But today, few people know about Erasmus. But whether consciously or subconsciously, many people know about Luther. Erasmus was born in 1469, and was called the Prince of the Humanists. I don't recall that anyone suggested a quincentennial anniversary celebration for Erasmus in 1969. Did you? All right. But this year, even those outside the Lutheran Church are celebrating the 500th anniversary of Luther's birth. Even the communists in East Germany are trying to use Luther's reputation for their own purposes. Luther has affected the Western world in almost every walk of life, but his main impact, of course, has been in theology and the disciplines related to it. And, for the most part, this is due to his expertise in exegesis. He meant what he said when he wrote in the small called Articles, "The Word of God shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel." Now, that was heresy in his day, wasn't it? And this quoted sentence, "Accordingly, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil." You know that sentence? I shall never forget the first time I read that thing. I said to myself, if that's true, I'd better watch very, very closely what I say and do. And of course, I haven't learned the lesson completely yet. But to go on, Luther's high regard for the authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the scriptures was basic to his exegesis. His exegesis has had a profound effect on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through men like Dr. Walther, who at an advanced age said somewhere in his lectures on law and gospel that he loved nothing more than to sit at Luther's feet to learn the Word of God even better. I couldn't find the reference, but I remember it. Isn't that true? He says he just spends all his time reading Luther, and he was in the 80s at that time. The funeral sermons, descriptions of his last days, and epitaphs for Dr. Luther exude an incredible amount of love, honor, and respect for him. Anyone who has read the Formula of Concord is aware of the high respect which the authors had for Luther's writings. The very first sentence of the Solid Declaration reads thus: "By the special grace and mercy of the Almighty, the teaching concerning the chief articles of our Christian faith was once more clearly set forth on the basis of the Word of God and purified of Dr. Luther of blessed and holy memory." We don't say that nowadays, lest we be identified with whom? The Catholic. But you read the Formula of Concord. I have counted no less than a dozen similar references to Dr. Luther in the Solid Declaration. A famous modern portrait of Luther carries with it one of Luther's favorite passages, found in Psalm 118. "Non moriar sed vivam et narrabo opera domini." I'll translate that to the faculty. Which means, "I shall not die, but live, and shall tell the works of the Lord." For more than four centuries, Luther has lived on through his works and has been telling the works of the Lord. The large majority of Luther's writings are exegetical and homiletical, about 60%, in the 60 or 70%. By the way, at Luther's time, exegesis and homiletics were much closer to each other than they are now. If you, for instance, read his sermons on the Gospel of John, and then read Galatians, you can hardly tell the difference, can you? I mean, the first, of course, are sermons, and the second is exegesis, right? There's a commercial which says that when E.F. Hutton is mentioned, people listen. For more than four centuries, people have listened when Dr. Luther spoke. I don't think people are going to listen to E.F. Hutton 400, 500 years from now. Time and again, scholars have worked through Luther's writings to determine his principles of biblical interpretation, and among the many, we may mention a few. The Theology of Martin Luther by Paul Althaus, Principles of Biblical Interpretation by A. Skevington Wood, a precious little book. It's not very long, but it's wonderful. I don't think he was even a Lutheran, was he, Ray?
No.
Ask him about any book he knows. Okay, Luther and the Old Testament by Heinrich Bornkamm. I'm surprised. There's some good stuff in there. Okay, Bornkamm. The Significance of Luther's Hermeneutics for the Protestant Reformation by Raymond Serberg, CTM, Volume 24, April 1953, number 4, have I got that one right? And last but not least, From Luther to Chemnitz by Dr. Eugene Krug. This paper is not a discussion of the findings of these scholars. Time doesn't permit that, and furthermore, the student will learn these matters in his course here. In the brief amount of time which we have, I shall limit myself to two items: Luther's exegesis of several passages in both Testaments, and then Luther's exegesis of Galatians in his 1535 commentary. I know that better than any of Luther's writings. By the way, I have a set of Voss. The Voss edition was the edition on which the St. Louis edition was based. When I was in my third year at the SEM, I had a lawn job. I used to go over in the afternoons and work, and it was in the spring of the year, and I came back to my room one afternoon about 5 o'clock, and there was a pile of pigskins on the floor next to my desk, and a note from my roommate which said, "You owe me $2.50. He had bought this complete set of Luther for me. Pigskins, beautiful. You know, at first I thought he had lost his mind, but then I thought to myself, to buy a set of Luther for $2.40, that's really something. And they are very valuable because on one occasion they saved all my books when I was in Nigeria. I was sitting in my office one night, one evening when it was raining. You know, out there it rains about 180 inches in a year's time. And boy, I'm telling you, when the monsoon started really raining, and the wind started blowing, and had a thatch roof. Each thatch is about that long and about this wide. You know, they laid down like shingles. And they're supposed to lay a piece of wood on them, but they hadn't laid enough wood on them. And while it was raining, the wind blew the thatch up, and they stood straight up. And here I sat in my study. You know, all that water, you know, hung right down on me. And fortunately, I had those pigskins on the top shelf for my books. None of the rest got wet. The next day, I mean, Luther was soaked, but we laid them out in the sun, and they were no different than they had been 2 days before. So if there serves no other purpose. No, I... during my vicarage, I started reading his sermons, and when I was in Nigeria, in the evening, I would read his commentary on Genesis, which is really something, really something. And I said to myself, we had Catholics. The Catholic Church is very strong in Nigeria. And I said to myself that Luther was too gentle with the Roman Catholic Church. You know, we today say that he was, you know, you have to delete the expletives all the time. But really, some of the things that they resorted to in Nigeria in the 40s was really something. And it always appealed to the Pope. Well, anyway, now some specific passages of Scripture. The first passage which we shall consider is Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, which reads in the NIV, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." Now, though Luther had his difficulties with the Epistle to the Hebrews, in his commentary on Hebrews, he says, where this passage is quoted in chapter 2, many have worked hard to expound this verse. What he means is, the Son of Man, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Luther says, a great number of teachers, especially Jerome, and at different times, Augustine, Ambrose, and Chrysostom, seem to understand it as referring to mankind alone. But we say briefly that though it is possible to understand this verse in an improper sense as referring to man, yet in the proper sense, this verse can be understood only as referring to Christ. Now, Luther stood absolutely alone on saying that Psalm 8 is messianic, and to this day, and not even all Lutherans say that, okay? Therefore, I'm quoting you, therefore those who think that this verse refers to the dignity of human nature, which is very close to that of the angels, follow an improper understanding, which is the death of true understanding. Others understand this verse as referring to Christ, namely that he is lower than the angels, not according to his soul, but according to his body, which is capable of suffering. But even this, though, that's Nestorianism, isn't it? But even this interpretation is inadequate, since he was not only made lower than the angels. Indeed, he himself says in Psalm 22, "I am a worm and no man." Speaking without rashness, therefore, it seems that this verse says nothing about the dignity of our nature. And that's right. I mean, you look at the context of chapter 2. It just can't be talking about how wonderful man is. But it is an explanation of the preceding verse, namely, of the wonderful memory and visitation of God. Now listen to this sentence. God, it's the subordinate clause, God who is most mindful when he forgets, and who visits most when he abandons. Now, if that isn't gospel, I don't know what is. I want to read that again. God who is most mindful when he forgets, and who visits most when he abandons. For he exalted Christ above all things when he cast him down below all things. For his very passion was a Passover, that is, a passing over to the highest glory. Therefore, the meaning is this: thou madest him to be forsaken and deserted by God or the angels, and not for a long time, but for a little while, yes, less than a little while, that is, for a very short time, namely, for 3 days, because thou didst deliver him over into the hands of sinners. Time does not permit us to go into the details of Luther's exposition of Psalm 8, which is found in his sermon delivered on November the 1st, 1527. We quote just one sentence from Luther from this sermon on Psalm 8. This psalm is one of the beautiful psalms and a glorious prophecy about Christ, where David describes Christ's person and kingdom and teaches who Christ is, what kind of kingdom he has, and how it is formed. Why was Luther so insistent on considering Psalm 8 messianic? Well, number one, because of his Christ-centered view of Scripture. I mean, you can find Christ where I would never begin to see him, you know, because of his Christ-centered view of Scripture, and because the context in Hebrews 2 plainly calls for the humiliation of Christ, not the dignity of man. Luther practically stood alone in his day on the interpretation of Psalm 8. I think I should say Luther stood alone, not as it would practice, because there might have been somebody else, I don't know. And it is still so today. In his commentary on Hebrews, F.F. Bruce writes, the psalmist is overcome with wonder as he thinks of the glory and honor that God has bestowed on mankind, in making them but little lower than himself and giving them dominion over all the lesser creations. On the next page, he softens this a bit by saying that the text is speaking about Christ, the last Adam, the head of the new creation and ruler of the world to come, which is just got serious geschwep. I mean, by the time you get done reading Bruce, you don't know what he's saying, you know? But his exegesis falls far short of the Christocentric exegesis of Luther. We would have expected Lenski to follow the interpretation of Luther, which is very convincing. But he did not. He follows the dignity of man line of thought. He writes, the whole ancient Jewish exegetical tradition understood David to refer to man and not to the Messiah. It would have been extremely hazardous for a writer to Jewish Christians to insert the Messiah into a passage which does not speak of the Messiah in the original. Faith cannot be confirmed by such methods. Now, if you're going to use Lenski's method, Lenski's line of argumentation here, you know that Melchizedek was, of course, a type of Christ. And no one ever said that or dreamed that until Hebrews is written. No Jew and no rabbi ever even suggested that this could have been a type of Christ. Now, according to Lenski's reasoning, no one could say that, in spite of what the Epistle of Hebrews says, that Melchizedek was not a type of Christ because the Jews didn't know it. He's going by that standard. If the Jews didn't know about it, then it cannot be messianic. Every year it's a silly reason. Incidentally, of all the modern English versions, only Beck's translation shows by capitalizations that he considered Psalm 8 messianic. Now, if I'm not mistaken, the Wisconsin Synod rejects the messianic nature of Psalm 8. Is that correct? They reject the messianic. I was really surprised when I learned that. I've heard that time and again from people of the Wisconsin Synod. About 4 or 5 years ago, when we were working on Beck's revision of Beck's translation, what was Franston's brother's name? Werner. Werner wrote an assessment of Beck's translation of Psalm of Hebrews 2. And see, he capitalizes the pronouns, which is that giveaway that he considers as messianic. And he objected to capitalizing the pronouns because he said it would leave the impression with the reader that this is a messianic psalm. Well, I could hardly believe what I was reading, you know. Well, anyway. The second passage which we shall consider is John 6. The meaning of this chapter has been debated for centuries and was certainly much under discussion at Luther's time. Luther's exegesis of this chapter is found in his 21 sermons, pages 5 to 197, volume 23 in the American edition. The crucial verse in this chapter is verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. You know, Luther battles with Zwingli on this chapter, and especially verse 63, and when Zwingli gave him this ridiculous explanation that verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, he said that refers to a Christ, and that therefore his body and blood cannot be present in the Lord's Supper. Luther said, you dummy, go home and study the text. simple syntax will teach you otherwise. I mean, he was very strong with it. But anyway, now I'm quoting Luther. Here Christ does not refer to his own flesh, as the sacramentarians and schismatic spirits have interpreted this text. No, here Christ contrasts the word spirit and flesh, saying, the spirit must do it, the flesh avails nothing. The Holy Scriptures call spirit that which comes from the Holy Spirit, and flesh that which is born of flesh. Thus Christ calls everything flesh that is born of flesh, namely all the wise and clever people in the world, the kings and the princes on earth. Father and mother are flesh, and so is whatever is conceived and born by them and grows, as a large tree grows from a kernel. The sacramentarian cited it against the Lord's Supper and violated its meaning in an attempt to prove, this is still Luther, to prove that Christ's living and true body is not present in the Lord's Supper, but that mere bread and wine are found there. Furthermore, they argue that Christ's flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper serves no purpose, that it is flesh, and they claim to find corroboration for this view in Christ's words, the flesh is of no avail, it is the spirit that gives life. Now, I could quote much more from Luther, but that's enough. Following Luther, the Formula of Concord's solid declaration insists that John 6 speaks of spiritual eating, which is faith. Yeah, and I quote, there is therefore a twofold eating of the flesh of Christ. The one is spiritual, of which Christ speaks chiefly in John 6, 48 to 58. This occurs in no other way than with the spirit and faith in the preaching and contemplation of the gospel, as well as in the Lord's Supper. It is intrinsically useful, salutary, and necessary to salvation for all Christians at all times. In other words, when you go to the Lord's Supper, you have to understand John 6 in the spiritual sense, or otherwise you don't have true faith. I'm not denying that. Without the spiritual participation, he says here, without the spiritual participation, even the sacramental or oral eating in the supper is not only not salutary, but actually pernicious and damning. And, of course, every student should subscribe to this article before he leaves the seminary and ought to be clear on what John 6 is talking about. I continue with my own words. To this day, the Reformed use John 6 in their attempts to prove that the body and blood of Christ are not present in the Lord's Supper. For example, William Hendrickson is one of the chief spokesmen of the Reformed in exegesis. Wouldn't you say that? One of the chief. He's trying to match Lenski by writing commentary on the whole New Testament. Yeah, I don't know what the last one, how far is he? About two-thirds of the way through? Every year a new commentary comes out. In his volume on the Gospel of John, with reference to this passage, he writes, what Jesus meant was this, my flesh as such cannot benefit you. Stop thinking that I was asking you literally to eat my body or literally to drink my blood. It is my spirit, my person, in the act of giving my body to be broken and my blood to be shed, that bestows and sustains life, even everlasting life. Now, I'm making such a point of this because the Reformed, via their exegesis, fall right into the hands of the redaction critics. Now let me explain to you one explanation of John 6 according to the redaction critics. You can find this in Raymond Brown's commentary on John, two volumes in the Anchor Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before John. All three contain the words of institution. There were Josephus who lived in the early decades of the Christian church, and a Josephus is one, of course, who denies that Jesus had a true human nature and a body. So the Christians took the words of institution in Matthew, Mark, and Luke literally to insist on the fact that Christ has a body. But then, later on, John wrote his gospel, and one of his purposes was because people had really begun to believe that they received Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And that is not what Matthew, Mark, and Luke originally wanted. Okay? So he wrote his gospel to show them that receiving Christ's body and blood was not the true meaning of of the words of institution. And therefore, John 6 denies the presence of Christ's body and blood because in the rich and laden in which it found itself, that's the way these words had to be explained. Now, I think even a child, a Christian child, would say, what a silly bunch of explanation is that? And I tell you, it is really ridiculous. I mean, you weep. Such a ridiculous interpretation of John 6. And so I think, with all these explanations coming out, we ought to be very serious about the explanation of John 6 and not give the Reformed or the Sacramentarians or the doctrine critics 1 inch of ground on John 6 or they foist these false interpretations on it. You see what I mean? Are there any questions thus far on this? Because the redaction critics just love, you know, to use John 6 to deny the words of institutions.
Maybe one question from the Congo. One should not fail to emphasize the word chiefly, right? That John 6 does chiefly, that the word chiefly does not mean exclusively.
Well, I don't know what translation you're using. I'm just reading what I copied. There is therefore a twofold eating of the flesh of Christ. Let me read it again. The one is spiritual, of which Christ speaks chiefly in John. Oh, the one chiefly in John 6. This occurs in no other way. I mean, they're not granting an inch of ground to the sacramentarians.
Of course not.
Okay.
That's never the sacramentarians. But because what I'm saying is there's no reference.
I think that we have to say, in my opinion, we have to be as adamant about John 6 as Luther was about the words of institution, because of the constantly redacting phrase. I'm really after the redacting phrase. They come out with the stupidest explanations of John 6 to use it to deny, to buttress, you know, the Reformed idea that Christ's body and blood are truly not present.
I agree with that intention. I don't want to interrupt, I just want to point out the word chiefly, rather than
explicitly. I think buying a also could refer to the word God, John 6.
You wouldn't buy that, I'm sure. That John 6 refers to Lord's Supper?
Yes, sir.
Exactly. And why does the vocabulary of, for about 10 reasons, I think Lutherans have always listed about 10 reasons why this cannot be speaking about the Lord's Supper.
Well, I think most of the reasons, if they were valid, also in Saturday, John 3 is referring to the redaction, because John 3.
Why? Why would that be valid?
Because Paul says, except a man be born again of water and of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
And the chief argument against John 6 is that if that refers to the Lord's Supper, then without the Lord's Supper, nobody could be saved. But the same difficulty arises with baptism in John 3. And yet nobody ever objects, no Lutheran ever objects on those grounds to the baptismal reference in John 3.
All right, now the Lutherans who suggested some years ago that infants be admitted to the Lord's Supper were basing their argument on John 6, because there he says that it's given for all mankind, and that, of course, would include whom? Sure, wouldn't it?
So also, the silly argument is possible. I don't really mean to interrupt you, I just wanted to stress that chiefly does not mean exclusively.
Well, I think. Well, then maybe we ought to strike that word, because. Have you read what the redaction critics say about this chapter?
Some of it.
I'm telling you, I haven't read all of them.
I haven't read the redaction critics.
Yeah, man.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to read it, but please carry on.
No,
one word.
You have nothing to be sorry about. No, that's all right. You haven't hurt my feelings or anything like that. I'm just telling you how I feel about it. Well, let's take another passage. Our third passage is 1 Peter 3:18-19. This is the NIV translation. For Christ died for sins. This doesn't necessarily mean that I subscribe to NIV. It's being used so much nowadays. Here's the quote. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, capitalized. All right, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. In his sermon on this passage, Luther said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle means. He said that in 1522. His Torgau sermon, preached in 1533, is the basis for the shortest article in the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration. The most significant sentence in the article is the following, and they took this from Luther. We simply believe that after the burial, the entire person, God and man, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed hell's power, and took from the devil all his might. It remained for later, no, end of quote. It remained for later Lutheran dogmaticians and exegetes to bring out the meaning of this passage more fully. Dr. George Stuckart, in his commentary on 1 Peter, goes into great detail on verse 18:22, right, Dr. Davis? According to Stuckart, very briefly stated, Peter is saying that immediately after his revivification, Christ descended into hell and declared himself victor and conqueror of Satan and all his forces. We have spent, and spell the word, excuse me, we have spent a bit of time on this passage to exemplify that Luther was not afraid to confess that he did not know the full meaning of a passage of Scripture, and also that after further study, he grew in his understanding. Now that has to be understood with care. I'm going to skip over the next part. The whole next part, because it's already quarter after. Well, when do we stop?
25
hours. Oh, man. The rest of part one here is quotes from Yaroslav Pelikan's supplementary volume to the American edition, which tries to show what an expert exegete Luther was. Now, I don't subscribe to everything that Pelikan says. By the way, the only way in which I was ever superior to him is that I preceded him 1 year at seminary. In the fall of 1941, when I, in my second year at Sem, I joined the Lutherverein, the Luther Club. Dr. Bretzer was the advisor, and in those days, more German was the, well, we didn't have an English edition of Luther. It had to be done in German. And most of those who joined were those who could still read and understand German. Well, Pelikan was at that first meeting. Nobody knew who Pelikan was. And Bretzer was holding forth. I don't remember what he was talking about. And then Pelikan said, may I speak to you? He said, of course. He said, in the Weimar edition, such and such a volume, such and such a page, in a footnote, it says in Latin. He quoted it and then translated it, you know. And, you know, everybody cringed, you know, as if, you know, maybe he's devil possessed, you know. Just phenomenal. Well, then I found out, did you know that when he went to the prep school here, he wrote all his term papers in Latin, no matter who the prof was, embarrassing to the teachers. When I was doing my graduate work at the University of Chicago, I worked on Saturdays. He was in the theological department of the university, and I was working in class. And one Saturday morning, I heard somebody shuffling up the hall in his slippers, bedroom slippers. It was Pelikan. He said, have you got a key to medieval Latin shorthand? I said, I'm sure we don't. I wouldn't know where it would. He said, you must have. So without even looking up in his hard catalog, he says, let's go down in the stack. So he went in, and after about 5 minutes, he found him. He was working, he was editing one of the volumes, and Luther had written Latin shorthand in the margin, something, and he wanted to know what Luther wrote. And so, and then he, oh, I felt like such a fool, as, you know, I said I didn't think we had any. Well, anyway, then he asked me what I was doing. I was working on my master's thesis on the Ark of Delphi and Herodotus, you know, and I'd read all of Herodotus in Greek. And, you know, he started quoting some of these oracles and telling me what they were saying. I hadn't even reached that point, you know. I don't know. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm not that smart. Okay. But anyway, can I just quote a couple? Some of his observations are worth quoting. Oh, here's one from Einar Billing. He's a Swedish writer, isn't he, Lutheran? Einar Billing. He said, never believe that you have a correct understanding of a thought of Luther before you have succeeded in reducing it to a simple corollary of the thought of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that precious? I'm sure this excludes those sentences in which Luther lost his cool, you know, and cussed about the Pope. But, all right, another one. The exegesis of "do this in remembrance of me," therefore, had to be Christocentric rather than anthropocentric. It took as its point of departure not the present in which believers did the remembering, but the past which they remembered. This is an observation by Pelican on Luther's work. Where conservative commentators are often timid, Luther is bold and creative. Where critical commentators are often irresponsible, Luther knows himself to be the servant of the Word of God, not its master. Where scholarly commentators sometimes seem interested in every detail of the text, except its theological meaning, Luther manages to find theological meaning in the most unpromising parts of the Bible. Well, I'm going to go on to the second part. And this is about his commentary on Galatians. Luther wrote perhaps 5 commentaries on the Epistle to the Galatians, which book he called his Catherine von Bora. Of these 5, his wife, you know, of these 5 commentaries, the final one, called the Commentary of 1535, is by far the best. And many have considered this book, which is found in volumes 26 and 27 of the American edition, Luther's greatest work. May I have another one? Luther's greatest work. Therefore, perhaps here we find Luther at his very best in exegesis. I think we could say that, couldn't we? In Galatians. Okay, with reference to Galatians 5:9, which reads, "A little yeast leavens the whole lump," Luther has some memorable things to say about the article of justification in Scripture. To those in his own time who called Lutheran stubborn because he was unyielding concerning the Lord's Supper, Luther answered as follows. To this argument of theirs, we reply with Paul. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. In philosophy, a tiny error in the beginning is very great at the end. Thus, in theology, a tiny error overthrows a whole teaching. Therefore, doctrine and life should be distinguished as sharply as possible. Doctrine belongs to God, not to us, and we are called only as its ministers. Therefore, we cannot give up or change even one doctrine. Life belongs to us. Therefore, when it comes to this, there is nothing that the sacramentarians can demand of us that we are not willing and obliged to undertake, condone, and tolerate, with the exception of doctrine and faith, about which we always say what Paul says, a little yeast leavens the whole lump, and so forth. Luther is saying, suffer anything they do to you except what? Denying what the Bible says. Now, Luther didn't always do that, you know, when they got him angry. I mean, he said so. Next sentence. On this score, we cannot yield even a hairbreadth. For doctrine is like a mathematical point. Therefore, it cannot be divided. That is, it cannot stand either subtraction or addition. By the way, Luther knew more mathematics than we usually give him credit for, right? On the other hand, life is like a physical point. Therefore, it can always be divided and can always yield something. Now, let me see. I'm going to skip over. Listen to this one. With reference to Galatians 5:10, where Paul says, "And he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is," Luther says, "Doctrine is heaven, life is earth. In life there is sin, error, uncleanness, and misery, mixed as the saying goes with vinegar. Here love should condone, tolerate, be deceived, trust, hope, and endure all things," 1 Corinthians 13. "Here the forgiveness of sins should have complete sway, provided that sin and error are not defended. But just as there is no error in doctrine, so there is no need for any forgiveness of sins. Therefore, there is no comparison at all between doctrine and life. One doubt of doctrine is worth more than heaven and earth. Therefore, we do not permit the slightest offense against it, but we can be lenient toward errors of life, for we too err daily in our life and conduct. So do all the saints, as they earnestly confess in the Lord's prayer and creed. By the grace of God," listen to this one, "by the grace of God, our doctrine is pure. We have all the articles of faith solidly established in sacred scripture." That's some statement, isn't it? To say that you have all the doctrines of the Bible and that you are certain of it. Now I want to read this other one where Luther says, that if you have one doctrine right, you've got them all right. If you err in one, you will err in all. And I think we ought to try to recapture some of that. You know, I get the feeling once in a while that we think, well, if I'm in fellowship with him, such and such a fellow, on 14 points, but not the 15th, let it go, right? I mean, if it's really a matter of doctrine, Luther insisted, if it's a matter of doctrine, it's all or none. I can't find it. Anyway, we have quoted these four passages from Luther's commentary on Galatians because they tell us a number of things concerning his attitude towards Scripture, doctrine, and people. Number one, you cannot hold to any doctrine of Scripture unless you hold to all. Number two, the doctrine of faith and justification are as sensitive as the eye. Nothing foreign should ever be allowed to contaminate these doctrines. Number three, I'm summarizing here what he says in Galatians about Scripture. If and when we are persecuted because we cling to the doctrine of Scripture, we must endure such persecution, but be unyielding with reference to the Scripture. And finally, number four, in keeping with Galatians 1, verse 18, we can pronounce the curse of God upon those who play around us and obscure the article of justification. I have to stop at 25 after.
Well, so you've got a few more minutes. Really, 1:30. So would you like some time for questions, or would you like to go on?
1:30.
1:30.
12:30.
Dr. Aho. You said in the beginning that back in those days, they didn't make such a sharp distinction between exegesis
and
apologetics.
Yes.
And I certainly agree with you, as I've been reading Luther's sermons.
Yeah.
They are not the sermons most of the time.
Exegesis, yeah. And sometimes it's exegesis, it sounds like sermon.
Right. But did you come across anything in your work regarding Luther's struggle to break away from that old medieval, four-level interpretation, particularly the allegorical or mystical interpretation?
Yes, of course, he rejects it. He rejects it.
But he still fell into it. Right?
Okay, but he said, and correct me if this is not correct, he said, if first you get the intended sense of the text and say it and preach it, then you are allowed a little bit of allegory which will not hurt the intended sense.
Oh, yeah.
Now, where did he get? That's what Luther said. He was conscious of what he was doing. Huh? I think sometimes we've learned that Luther just couldn't escape his past, you know, and that he was subconsciously doing something of which he was against. I don't think that's right. He said, first get the intended sense, and then you are allowed a little bit of allegory if it will not disturb what you have said.
Okay.
Like, for example, I think of this one case, you know, with reference to, he says, let the ass down in the valley with all its burden. You go up on Mount Moriah where you will find the God of promise, which, of course, is a takeoff on Genesis, 21? He's allegorizing that text a little bit, but it fits beautifully, you know. And but he brings out the, I don't remember with reference to what passage he's trying to distinguish between, he's distinguishing law and gospel. And I'm sorry, I'm not getting at that. Because I think one of Luther's strongest hermeneutical principles was the proper distinction between law and gospel. That was one of his hermeneutical principles. Almost number one, wasn't it? Well, I'll stop.
Well, I'd like to go back to this for a moment. We do it today. Our preachers do it. You take the Ephesus story of Mark 7, the man Jesse and John.
Okay.
All right? How do our men usually preach on that story? Spiritually, that. It doesn't say that in the text.
No.
It talks about a man who can't hear with his with the organ accordion, the inner ear, the cochlea, is stopped up, he can't hear.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing to do with spiritual. We do the blind Bartimaeus. We're spiritually blind. We're allegorizing all the time in our sermons. But I think Luther's point is fantastic. If you know the intended meaning of it, and you're aware that he actually healed the man who was blind, or deaf, or crippled, or whatever he was, or had leprosy and made his body well, okay, then go ahead, but be aware of what he did first to this fellow.
Don't dissipate the text.
Right.
I mean, the key question, though, is did the Holy Spirit enhance that allegorical or spiritual sense?
I can't answer that one. Can you? I don't know what Luther would have said to that one.
I'm going to respond to it.
Yes.
Do you think that would respond? from within Stanley's and charismatic and so on. We're afraid to say that found the text that Jesus healed someone because we have people in our congregation who say that you can heal people today. We got the reaction that
I don't think so. It could be, Terry, but I don't think so because my father did this long before the charismatic movement touched our country. You know, these can go back to your father preaching or his father. They did this kind of thing. I like Luther's approach. He knew what was happening in that text. Luther's exegesis never dissipated the text, as did the medieval theologians.